Good morning. For our corporate time in the scriptures, I'll invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. As usual, we'll be in the New American Standard Bible this morning. One more time, that's Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' They said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you.' So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, for I too am just a man.' As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me.' Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you, for he is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days.
From the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers to sort of jumpstart us. I'm using the one on page 116 and 117 entitled The Nevers of the Gospel. And of course, I'll cover the things that have a particular affinity here with us at Reformed Living Bible Church. And again, I also want to welcome those of you who are watching live stream or maybe at a later point, our good friend Dick Grunewald and his daughter Sherry and his caregiver and so many others. I know I'm leaving out by mentioning them, but blessings to all of you and thank you for worshiping with us this morning. And while you can't be here physically, we know you're with us in spirit, and may the Lord bless you from God's word today as well. Let's go to God in prayer. Oh Lord, may I never fail to come to the knowledge of the truth. May I never rest in a system of doctrine, however scriptural, that does not bring or further my growth in holiness, my sanctification, or teach me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, or to enable me to better live soberly and righteously and godly before you. Never to rely on my own convictions and resolve, but be strong in Christ and in Christ's might. And you, Father, in the person of the Holy Spirit that resides within me as your child, may I never cease to find your grace sufficient in all my duties, in all my trials, in all my conflicts. Never forget to constantly rely upon you in all my spiritual distresses and outward troubles, in all the dissatisfactions experienced in the so-called creature comforts of this life. May I never fail to retreat to you in the person of Christ, Christ who is full of grace and truth, the friend who loves at all times, the friend, the God-man, my Lord, my Savior, who is touched with the feelings of my infirmity and can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything I could ask or think for me. May I never confine my Christian profession to extraordinary occasions, but acknowledge my walk with you in all my ways, in all my days, and in every venue and moment of this earthly life. May I never limit my seasons of prayer to particular times, but that I be walking in constant awareness of you all day long. May I never act Christ-like on the Lord's Day or in my own house when I do not do it on every day abroad and at home. May I never make holiness an outward adornment, but may I make it a habit of life, not only a habit, but a nature of life. Not only a nature of life, but my very life itself. May I strive with all my being by your grace, fallen, depraved, inadequate sinner that I am, to strive to live for your holiness. God, do good to me in every aspect, by all means of grace, in my worship, in prayers and praises. And at last, let me enter that world where there is no temple, but only your glory and the glory of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the glory of yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for my sin, was buried, rose again, and is coming again. Father, I thank you for that Puritan's prayer, written down in a journal, perhaps a part of a sermon, a beginning or a close. But somewhere 250 or more years ago, those thoughts laid on the hearts of one of your servants are as fresh and significant in our own heart today. Father, we pray that very same prayer for all of these service personnel and first responders, and yes, even our missionaries, who have an affinity here with Reformed Living Bible Church. While our missionaries are most definitely born again, they're your children, they strive to walk with you, we know that many of these servicemen and women and first responders that we pray for do not know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And so first and foremost, we ask that they would come to a saving knowledge of you. For the others who do, they, like us, need to grow in a greater holiness. So Father, that's our prayer for these servicemen and women, Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie and Mitchell Bright, Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robidoux, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. For our first responders, Lord, Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, Craig and Mark and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. And Father, for our missionaries, for John and Joy Cutts over in Irian Jaya, Indonesia, for Alian Balao, our Moni tribesperson, who at times is able to minister with John and Joy to his own native people there in Papua. For Jeff and Naomi Palmer, Lord, as they minister to the Kora tribes people in Irian Jaya. For all the men and women involved in the national and international ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship. For Angela Gurman, who's with CEF, with the Valley of the Sun Committee here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area. Father, we pray that same prayer for our own Cynthia Chavez, who's with Child Evangelism Fellowship now in the Philippines. Oh God, with all of the things that all of these individuals, and certainly Cynthia right now, is dealing with, we pray your hand of wisdom and guidance and protection be upon her. Thank you, Lord, for Vi Berger and her ministry through Hope in the Desert to our Jewish neighbors and friends. And we lift up to you Rabbi Jack Zimmerman and his wife Sandy, and Dan Strecker and his wife, and all of those who are involved in the Tree of Life congregation that meets here on Saturdays. Also, desiring to have a winsome and a bold witness for the Messiah to their Jewish neighbors and friends. Thank you for Elvis and Claire Kesto and all the men and women in this church and other churches who stand alongside them, taking a visible pro-stand for life outside of the abortion clinics in our valley. We pray that those expectant mothers would choose life for their unborn infants, and as we always want to plead for their souls, Father, we pray that they might choose eternal life for themselves. Father, for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, continue to pray that you would bless their efforts as they try to minister to the physical and emotional needs of those whom you bring across their paths day in and day out, while always looking, Father, for that opportunity to share the most important need a man or a woman will ever have, the need to be rescued from their sins, the need to know you and the person of Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for Vernon Benton as he studies over at the Master's Seminary. Whatever he may be doing this hour, whatever he may be doing this day and the days to come, continue to mold and shape him as a choice vessel in your hands for your glorious purposes. Father, we are called upon in your scripture, specifically commanded actually, as the most gracious, loving thing we can do for those in authority over us is to bring them before your throne of grace on a regular basis and ask that they might come to know Christ, that they might be rescued, that they might have eternal life. So, Father, we pray for our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania. We pray for our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha. And by mentioning their names specifically, we pray for all of those men and women who, some we know and some whom we don't even know who they are, who might be in the cabinet or the executive branch of our federal government. We pray, Father, that they might be humbled, that they might come to an end of themselves, that they might come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray that prayer actually for everyone in the legislative branches of Congress, in the United States Supreme Court, the courts of appeal, the district courts at the federal level, all the men and women involved in our state government, state legislature and state house and our court system. Father, for those who are in authority over us in the workplace, in the professional realm, in the realm of education and in other venues, Father, those that don't know Christ, lead them to Christ, and those that do, lead them to a greater holiness. Father, we continue to pray for the peace of Israel and this entire hostage and Hamas situation, that your perfect will might be done there, that those hostilities would end and that you would bring peace quickly. We continue to lift up those who are victimized by the war in Ukraine. We ask for peace to be brought about in some fashion relative to that conflict as well. Father, we have many, many people in our country who are hurting right now, financially, the loss of jobs, relationally, spiritually, undergoing heartache of all sorts. There's people in our congregation who are in the same situation. And there's people certainly who suffer from physical maladies, sickness, illness, disease, loss of loved ones. We pray for hearts that are hurting this hour at just the recent loss of a dear, dear child. We pray for others who are hurting in various ways. Father, may you, the God of all comfort, somehow, in some way, as only you can do, bring a clarity and a comfort to those hurting souls. And may you, truly the great physician, bring healing in every sense of the word, spiritual, emotional, relational, physical, and all the rest. Father, we thank you for the privilege of giving these tithes and offerings. We pray that you would bless and use them. We ask that you would forgive each one of us our own personal sins at this moment. We pray that whatever might be flowing through our minds and hearts right now that would distract us, would keep us from a clear focus on the truth of your word as we look again into Romans 14 and some of the principles you've set forth there for us. Father, I pray that we'd be able by your grace to set them all aside. May we receive the word of God engrafted into our souls with power. May we be edified by it. May you use it to comfort those of us who need comforting, to afflict those of us who are way too comfortable, and for all of it to enable all of us to live better lives of service before you. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. Well, as Brian mentioned, and as obviously I tipped us off again, if you didn't know, in my prayer, we're in the book of Romans. And so you want to go to the book of Romans, chapter 14, as we continue on with a topic, a message, if you will, that I titled last time, The Unity of Strong and Weak Believers. As I mentioned in my pastor's letter this week, you could have titled it Legalism versus Discipline. You could have titled it Liberty versus License. You could have entitled it Faith versus Freedom. And those are comments and phrases that all of the commentators that I looked at utilized at one point in time. What is a strong believer? Simply put, is a believer in Jesus Christ, man or woman, young or old, who understands their freedom in Christ. They know Christ is their personal Lord and Savior. They are saved from the ultimate penalty of their sin. They're not going to hell. They're going to heaven. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God. They understand the Word of God in their Christian freedom and Christian liberty. A weaker brother or sister, defined again, is one who is also just as born again, knows Christ as their Lord and Savior, but because of a background, life mapping, the way they were raised, religious experience, whatever it might be, they're still hanging on to certain non-moral issues, certain traditions, certain rituals, certain do's and don'ts. Whether it's in the form of worship or just the form of their lifestyle or both, that they just can't seem to let go of and are still somewhat in bondage to it. And we talked about that at great length. And Paul is giving us in Romans 14, not to plow over a bunch of old ground, we're going on, but in Romans 14, he gives us a wonderful outline from 14:1 all the way to chapter 15, verse 13. And I told you I'd repeat it each week, and here it is again, how we are to deal with strong and weak believers, how we are to foment a spirit of unity between the strong and the weak believers, the very mature people in Christ and the immature people in Christ in terms of their knowledge of the Word of God and their freedom in Christ. And it's a four-point outline. And the first point was simply, we are to accept one another with understanding. And that's Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Accept one another with understanding. We're going to jump back in that in a second because that's where we left off last time. Secondly, we're to build up one another without offense, without offending. And that's in verse 13 through 23, 13 through the end of chapter 14. I want you to have this outline every week because it'll give you something to hang mental pegs on, if you will, pegs to hang your mental thoughts on. Third point, and the outline was to please one another, strive to please one another as Christ did. As in Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. And lastly, rejoice with one another in God's plan. Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. And we talked about that, accepting one another with understanding. Now we said the Jew, now Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He's got Jewish believers, he's got Gentile believers. And he's telling he hits a problem with the Jewish believer. What was their problem? Remember, I pointed out to you, you can go back and read it sometime in Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 45, in Deuteronomy 14, the Jews primarily were hung up on dietary laws and holy days, the Sabbath and other holy days and other festivals, in dietary laws, what to eat, what not to eat. That's why I had Ben read that entire chapter in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius of the Italian band, a Gentile, seeks out Peter, and Peter has that vision where God says, look, Peter, you got to realize something. There's no longer Jew and Gentile, spiritually speaking. There's no longer male and female. There's no longer bond and free. We are all one in Christ. Don't call things unholy that I now have cleansed and declare to be holy. Remember last week I gave you the quote of Jesus out of Mark chapter 11. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's not food and drink. It's what comes out of a man. It's what comes out of his heart. It's what he does and says from the motivation of the heart that defiles a man. And Christ is underscoring the spiritual aspect of it. Now, the Jewish problem, of course, and my brother-in-law, Kim, Terry's younger brother, gave me a great example this week. We were talking about this very passage in a series of texts back and forth. And he says, John, the Jews were hung up on the Sabbath, as you know. And they even were upset with Jesus because he was sitting there saying, you're and your disciples. You know, he was going through the field and his disciples were taking grain and eating it on the Sabbath. That was doing work and therefore it was violating all their Sabbath restrictions. And they were upset with him because he's violating the Sabbath. And he was trying to say, look, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Quit getting hung up on this stuff. Kimber was said to me, John, look at it this way. What if Jesus came back today, died, buried, But he rose on a Monday. And all of a sudden, all these people in the church started saying, we got to start worshiping on Monday. How much of a struggle do you think it would be for 2,000 years in the church, everybody worshiping on Sunday, and now we got it? And he said, now, I thought it was a great way to drive home a very practical point. And the other reason, other thing, you say, well, and remember, it was God who laid down all these holy days and all these dietary laws. Now, they added a lot more by the time Christ came. They had so much more man-made traditions, and they made the Word of God a nullity by their traditions. But in the Scriptures themselves, don't eat this, you can't eat that, do this, do that. Why was doing all that stuff? He was carving out a peculiar people. It was, they were trying to make sure that the Jews stayed Jewish, married within the Jewish bloodline, because why? Because the Messiah was someday going to come through that line. And these dietary laws and stuff were a way of keeping them totally distinct from every other people group in the world. So that's what's going on. Now they can leave that behind. They've got a freedom in Christ, but it's so hard for them to do that. And of course, Paul is saying, look, you got to get over it. That was the Jewish problem, the Jewish problem. What was the Gentile problem? The Gentile, but you got all these Gentiles in the church in Rome. They're used to going to the Temple of Artemis and the Temple of Diana and the Temple of Apollo and this place and that place and carrying out all these pagan worship rituals, all this drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and all sorts of stuff under the guise of worship, okay? And we said last time, it's foreign to us. We don't get it, but the parallel will be very powerful as we go through this the next few weeks. One big example is you would worship by taking meat or grain or vegetables. It could be fish. It could be anything. But you would take it to the temple. It might be put on an altar and offered to Apollo. Some of it might be eaten by the priests afterwards as a way that they could have. It might be shared as a corporate meal with all the worshipers. Anything that was left over was basically sold out the back door of the temple on the market at the agora the next day. Not in a bad sort of way. It's just so those people who ran the temple could make some money, make some livelihood, okay? And ordinary people would come and buy that stuff. Now, you are a pagan, a Gentile Roman. You've come to know Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. You're just experiencing your newfound faith in Christ. And you're invited to dinner. And you go to your mature friends. Maybe they're Jewish. Maybe they're Gentile. You go over to their house for dinner, and they offer you some food. And you say, and you find out, well, where did this food come from? Oh, it was a leftover that was offered to the temple of Apollo or Zeus last week. I bought it at the market out the back door. And all of a sudden, what does that do? That's always been identified with idol worship. That's always been identified with a pagan ritual that this new creature in Christ is now saved out of. And he still connects eating meat offered to Apollo or to Zeus or whoever as sinful, as wrong. And so Paul says, how do you address that? How do you get them beyond that? That's why I had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to go back there because that's where we left off. So now you're up to speed with where we need to be. And why do I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and go through this? Because he's going to tell us some principles of how you approach a Christian brother who has this issue, this hang-up over past religious practices and rituals that he could now be set free from. So he starts off here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8 and says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. Maybe I should say it this way. Knowledge alone makes arrogant. What's the proverb say? Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes proud in and of itself. But love edifies. What is the first principle? Everybody may have knowledge of some sort, but love should be the ruling principle. In other words, we are to approach a weaker brother or sister in Christ with this issue with an attitude of love. In other words, don't force your knowledge on the person. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Knowledge is fine, but love should rule. That's what he's saying, all right? Now, I had a question on this. You know what? If that's the case, if every time I bump into a weaker brother in Christ, and I'm a fearful that he's going to have a problem. You got broad shoulders. I know you can take it, Benjamin. And so, and if I'm always backing up and basically not wanting to offend him and not wanting to, how in the world is that standing for the truth? How in the world does he ever grow if we constantly are lowering it to the lowest common denominator, if you will? It's very, very important you get this. This will all be fleshed out later on, but I want to give it to you now because you may have the same question I had. You are perfectly, what you're doing here, you're protecting the weaker believer. You are not sacrificing or surrendering truth. It is an act of love in the moment for his good. Over time, you will gently speak the truth in love. You will gently model the truth in love. And that's another reason why there's no such thing, or shouldn't be such a thing, as a Lone Ranger Christian. You have to live in koinonia. You have to live in community. You have to live in fellowship because God has chosen to have iron sharpen iron. That's the way we grow, because we relate, we interact, we live in community with one another. And over time, by seeing it modeled, hearing it spoken, and so forth, the younger or weaker, I should say, younger spiritually speaking, believer matures and grows. So it's not a, like I said, it's not a surrender of truth. It is simply an act of love in the moment. Now remember, the weaker brother has a biblically uninformed conscience. And we're going to talk more about that. Second principle is right here in verses 4 through 7. He goes on, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. In other words, let's read 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, for us, there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for and him one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. What's he saying here? Verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, there it is defiled. What's he saying? Everybody doesn't have the knowledge you have. You have this knowledge. You understand your freedom in Christ. Everybody doesn't have it. Some guys are believers in Christ, but they don't have enough knowledge yet, and they're still thinking about idols and stuff being out there. First point is this. Let me ask you a question, believer in Christ. Is there such a thing as a God in reality other than the God of Scriptures? No. There's no other deities floating around out there. Now, we, you know, earthly, fleshly as sinners, we may make our job or make some person or make money or something our God, if you will. But I mean, in terms of actual deities, there's only one God, the God of the Scriptures, period. And so he's saying, look, you, as a believer in Christ, need to help instruct these individuals that they're worried about meat being sacrificed to an idol. There is no such thing as another God. There is no. So it was sacrificed to nothing. And therefore, it can't harm you. There's nothing wrong with it. And yet, the weak believer still thinks there is. So you have to gradually instruct him. The point is this. You never want a person to violate their conscience, ever, ever. And that's why I know we talked about this years ago, but I wanted to come back and underscore this again because it makes everything we talk about the next couple of weeks so important. It's an understanding of the conscience. One of the best examples, this came out of a book called The Vanishing Conscience, or maybe The Vanishing American Conscience, maybe just The Vanishing Conscience, I can't remember now, by John MacArthur. He gave a great example. The 1984 Avianca airline flight crashed in Spain. And when they got the black box recorder, they were shocked at what they heard. They could hear in the black box recorder there was a synthesized computer voice in English, going, pull up, pull up, pull up. And you could hear the Spanish pilot, because he thought the equipment was malfunctioning, click it off and say, shut up, gringo. Seconds later, he drove the plane right in the mountain. It was telling him to pull up. And MacArthur uses that example as, that is a perfect analogy of the American conscience. He was using it in our culture in this sense. The conscience, we have been trained, oh my God, those feelings of guilt are bad. They're false. It hurts your self-esteem. You should, you know, it's, you got to get rid of all sort of guilt. The conscience that causes guilt in your heart and soul is a tremendous gift by Almighty God. It's and yet we have gone generation after generation after generation of humanistic philosophy that is flooded through our schools, flooded through our churches, to where we now, we have people that are trying to turn their conscience off. They think they should turn it off to advance and be better. Get this, quote, your ability to sense your own guilt is a tremendous gift from God. He designed the conscience into the very framework of the human soul. It is the automatic warning system that cries, pull up, before you crash and burn, close quote. I love, one of my favorite Puritans is Richard Sibbes, and he said this, the soul, the conscience, is the soul, the heart, the soul, the mind, reflecting upon itself. It's the soul reflecting upon. You know, that's what distinguishes human beings from the animal realm. We have that ability to make moral decisions, to look at our life, to look at situations, to look at circumstances, and to evaluate. And so the conscience has that innate ability to sense right and wrong. What did we learn in Romans 2? Everybody's got one, by the way. He says, even the Gentiles, he says in Romans 2, who do not have the law, just think Ten Commandments. Even the Gentiles who weren't given the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, like we Jews were, he says, they have the law of God, the moral law of God, written on their heart, constantly testifying to them, either accusing them or excusing them. And so that's why we've always said, you don't have to teach a child to feel shame or to feel guilt when they lie to you or when they steal. You have to teach them that. It's innate. Man knows the moral law of God. It's written on his heart, if you will. Now, the conscience entreats you to believe and, to believe what is right and restrains you to do what is wrong. But the conscience is not the voice of God, okay? The conscience is not a source of truth in that regard. It's not the law of God. It is a human faculty that is a part of the mind that can only respond to the amount of light, knowledge, information, truth that it has been exposed to, that's given. As a matter of fact, the word conscience comes from two Greek words, kon and siare, with and to know. It means to know with. It's you knowing your own thoughts. You thinking with you. We've said so many times the most important person you talk to other than Almighty God is the conversation you have with yourself. And conscience is to prompt that conversation in a right way. The Hebrew word for conscience, by the way, I thought this was great, is the word leb, L-E-B. That's actually the Hebrew word that's translated in your English Bible as heart. And to the Hebrew mindset, the conscience was just intertwined as an inseparable part of the human mind, soul, if you will, which they refer to as the heart. When Moses talks about Pharaoh hardened his heart, what Pharaoh was doing was he was stealing his conscience against the word of God. And so multitudes today respond to their conscience by trying to turn it off. Now, remember this. The conscience is not a light bulb. It doesn't generate light. It operates more like a skylight, if you will. It allows light to come into your mind, if you will. It allows, and it responds to the light that it's given. Okay? Now you can sear your conscience. The scripture talks about a wounded conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, a marred conscience, and so forth, because by repeated abuse, by not listening, and constantly exposing it to sin and immorality and wrong conduct, ultimately you can cause your conscience to fall silent. We've done that. We start calling, you know, whether it's drunkenness or immorality or perversions of all sorts and everything, we start calling them diseases instead of what they start out as initially, sin. And eventually you can sear your conscience so bad that you can't tell a difference between right and wrong. As a matter of fact, you're seeing to a certain level that played out in our culture right now in the political arena, in the public arena. We have people calling right wrong and wrong right. We have people who are so seared in their understanding that they won't even denounce murder of a political opponent. That is how far this has gone, and that's the tip of the iceberg. And before we start pointing fingers out there, we need to make sure we're pointing fingers at our own heart and examining our own heart. The conscience is not infallible. It only responds to the most light it has, and it is influenced by two things, tradition and truth. And what you've got in weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, those who don't fully grasp their freedom in Christ, is they have a conscience that's very sensitive, which is a good thing, and yet it's been so influenced by tradition more than truth. And it feels guilty and pain. And I gave you my example. Born and raised a Roman Catholic, altar boy, Mass in Latin, went to Mass 6 times a week until I was 15 years old. I mean, just on and on and on and on. I come to a newfound faith in Christ. I'm born again. I know Christ. What am I doing? Every Sunday for 8, 9, 10, 11 months, whatever it was, I'm going to 7:30 Mass and then racing across town, like I said, to this little Southern Baptist church to hear Don Cowie explain the Scriptures. Why was I doing that? Now, if a mature brother in Christ, I'll let you be mature now. If a mature brother in Christ had come up to me and said, "Hey, John, buck up with it. What's the matter with you, man? Get over it. Don't you know you..." That would have been a horrific thing for him to have done. My conscience was very sensitive. I had been trained to think, "Oh my, you walk into another church that isn't a Catholic church, a roof's going to fall in. I mean, you're committing a mortal sin. You're on your way to hell big time, buddy." Those things are ingrained constantly. And you just don't get rid of all those traditions with a snap of a finger. Yes, God in the person of Christ freed me immediately from so many things, but a lot of other things, non-moral, wasn't sinful, just traditional things that you can't let go of. These Jews were just struggling with it. These Gentiles are struggling with it. And there's people that struggle with it constantly, constantly. And it's a huge, like I said, for Paul to have 26 odd verses dedicated to this one proposition. Again, I'm indebted to my younger brother-in-law, Kimber, who gave me another one. He said, "John, when I was in my teens in the 70s, and the church we were worshiping in, Terry and I are originally from Indianapolis, Indiana, and this little church on the west side of Indianapolis, and where Kimber went, and where she went as well. One time, he said, it's a perfect example, he says, to share with your congregation on what you're talking about. He said, there was 5 young, good-looking gospel singers that were coming. They traveled around the country in a bus, very popular at the time, much like maybe This Hope that we had a few years here ago, you know. But they traveled around the country in a bus, and they were coming to our church. And he said it was about a 1,500, 1,600 person church at the time. And of course, they got there on Saturday night. They were going to perform on Sunday morning. They wanted to plug their church in, their bus into the electricity and so forth, get ready the night before. And he said, our pastor at the time, our senior pastor, came to him and met him that Saturday night. He said, "Now these 5 guys all had Tom Selleck style mustaches." He says, "Our pastor met him that night. And said, 'Hey, I'm glad you boys are here. Pretty excited to hear you tomorrow, this, that, and the other. By the way, you're going to be singing in front of 1,500, 1,600 people in our church tomorrow. But you're not going to do it unless you cut those mustaches off.'" And I love what Kimber said that these guys did. They never said a word. They cut their mustaches off. They appeared. They did the concert. And they went on to their next venue. who was the stronger and the brother? The senior pastor of that church, or these five young Christian guys in that quartet, in that gospel group? Clearly, those five guys. Now, they weren't going to have the time to model. They weren't going to have the time to speak the truth in love. They weren't going to have the time to do any of that. But they were not going to cause a weaker brother, and maybe a bunch of weaker brothers and sisters in the congregation, no doubt, to stumble, have a problem with their own conscience, attending a concert with some guys with facial hair. Now, you wouldn't think that that stuff is a big deal. It's a huge deal in many, many churches. Like I said, Terry and I originally from Indiana. There's an area up in Andersons are from Indiana, northeastern Indiana, up near Fort Wayne. You know where Bourne is. That's Amish country. Amish country. And our own dear Wedge Lutz, who used to be an elder here, passed away, and his widow Sue. They used to live with their family in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, which is Amish country big time. One of the pastors, I was reading his commentary about, he went to speak at a church, took his wife with him to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And after a series of meetings there in the church, they went out to the Amish countryside because they are famous for making quilts. Joan, you'd love the Amish. She's our quilter, our resident quilter here. They're famous for their quilts, right? And so, and by the way, and so he's with his wife and so forth, and he's on the radio, well-known pastor on the radio and so forth. They go into this one Amish farmer's farm. He says the farms are absolutely, some of them are beautiful. But just if you don't know, the Amish are the ones that you see riding the buggies. They do not believe, it's one of their traditions, they don't believe it's spiritual or right to ride in a vehicle with moving wheels that are propelled by motors. Okay, and the women will wear long dresses and have their hair pulled back so tight it almost looks like it's hurting their head. And they don't bathe on a regular occasion either. The men wear these black broad-brim hats and dark clothing. You know what I'm talking about. Usually long beards. You get the picture, okay? And yet, it's so crazy at times if you go through Amish country. I know you guys are familiar with it. You'll see a beautiful John Deere combine harvesting wheat in a field being pulled by six horses. Because you can't have it with a motor. Just, well, in any event, this pastor and his wife, they go in looking for some quilts, and this Amish farmer recognized him by the name, and by the way, they have no radios, no TVs, no electric appliances. The farmer, no automobiles, of course, says, "Would you please come with me?" They go back into this Amish farmer's barn, and secretly, undercover, he shows them he had a car. What's more, if you can believe it, he had a radio. And that's why he recognized who this pastor was. He said, I've been listening to you on the radio, and I've got some biblical questions. He says, and everything they do takes place in the kitchen. So he says, we sat down in the kitchen for the next 4 hours answering questions. And most of the questions, he said, centered around the book of Revelation. Because it's a closed book to them. They never preach on the book of Revelation. And the point of all that was, it dawned on him, this pastor said, I realized this guy was in his 60s. He had come to faith in Christ. We talked about in detail. And most of the Amish are not. He came, genuine believers. He came to faith in Christ, and he was starting to experience some of his freedom. He said, you know, I've actually taken the car out, and I drove it once in the daytime. But he said, and he says, I realize this man is never, unless God works an unbelievable miracle, ever going to break free of a buddy. It was so important that he share his starting to feel a freedom in Christ with another believer. And this pastor said, we sat there and allowed him to share that and watched this catharsis as he did so. That is, these things I'm talking about, we may not struggle with some, but I've shared with you last week so many of them that do come up, that people do struggle with, and that are thrown at us at times. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8 there, and we'll finish up verses 8 and 9. Here's the next point Food will not commend us to God. He's saying, look, God doesn't care what you eat and what you don't eat in terms of spirituality. It's not going to commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. It doesn't mean starve yourself. He's talking about in terms of the quality or the type of the food. Verse 9, but take care lest this liberty of yours, your freedom in Christ, somehow become a stumbling block to the, there it is again, weak. Well, wait a minute. We're talking about non-moral things. We're talking about traditions and food and rituals and candles, no candles, incense, no incense, you know, and all this other stuff that's not, has no moral significance at all. How could it cause the weaker brother to stumble? Here's how it causes him to stumble. It causes him to violate his conscience. If you force this down on him, if that pastor had sat there and said, well, brother, I'm just so happy that you've gotten free from some of these ridiculous rituals that you've learned as an Amish all your life. Man, start driving that car and start doing that. That is not, I mean, I would have devastated that guy. You're not to do that. He's got, it takes influence in terms of modeling. It takes the Holy Spirit of God. It takes the truth from the Word of God over time, and God will use that to change people. I mean, how would you like to roll into an Amish settlement and throw down a Christian rock CD? Well, you destroy those people. And then to tell them to get over it? It's not the way of love. It's not the way of wisdom. You would be causing them to violate their conscience. Which, and by the way, is this a serious issue? Are you supposed to be a loving brother or sister in Christ? Read on, verse 10. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, there it is, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? You will encourage him to do what violates his conscience. That's what he's saying there. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Verse 12. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, there it is. When you do that to that individual, you and I, when you cause them and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. He means in his presence or in a harmful, objectionable way, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. You know, the one I always used all the time, but I will tell you on the, I believe on the authority of the Word of God and as much of Spurgeon as I've read, I'm convinced of this. Spurgeon wanted to strike at legalism. And he loved to smoke a cigar. And he would walk through his neighborhood, sometimes on Sunday evening, smoking a cigar so that his, quote, legalistic congregants would be arrested by that. Then one day, he saw a billboard advertising a particular brand of cigars. And it said, the cigar of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He immediately stopped it. Now, because he didn't want Christian liberty being used as a way of profiteering. But if Charles Spurgeon was alive today, I don't believe he would have smoked the cigar at all. Why? Because we now know what the carcinogens and tobacco do to the body. We know what they do to the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it can cause sickness and cause disease. So the Word of God is very clear when it says you're free in what you eat and free what, not to the extent that you would do something that would harm your body. Okay, and we can talk about that. And it's just the reason why I got off on that was only because I know that I'd used that example of Spurgeon before, but I don't know that I explained all the way what I think our brother Charles Haddon would do were he here today. Okay, and of course, the fourth principle, you don't want to be a stumbling block to a weaker brother and sister in Christ. That's where I wanted to get to give you the background to Romans chapter 14. Go back to Romans chapter 14. We'll look at just the first two or three verses. What is the first principle we have? Remember, four principles of how we're going to bring unity between strong and weak believers. And the first principle, we're going to accept one another in love. Verse 4, where are you getting that, John? Chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Remember, it's weak in the faith. It doesn't mean he's weak in saving faith. He knows Christ. He's weak in the sense that he has an uninformed, biblically uninformed conscience. His conscience is too informed by tradition and not enough by the truth of God's word. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, remember the problem. You who are mature in your Christian walk and understand your Christian freedom, your tendency is to look down and to despise or denigrate. Or to say, oh, come on, how ridiculous is that? And you put your brother or sister down because you have a knowledge and they're tied into some legalistic mindset over something. That is sin and it's wrong. Now, the weaker brother, he's got the other problem. He's got the problem that that pastor at that church on the west side of Indianapolis, or a little town outside of Indianapolis, had when that singing group came. He literally is condemning and literally criticizing and thinks that they're not spiritual. Oh, they may be born again. They may be going to heaven, but they're certainly not living close to the Lord if they would ever have facial hair. And so he criticized. The weak brother criticizes or condemns. The strong brother or sister looks down on. Either way, it causes disunity. Now, I want you to see here something at the end of verse 3. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And by the way, you could offer vegetables to a pagan deity as well. So most commentators believe he's probably referring to Jewish believers who are so panicked over maybe eating a type of meat that violates their Old Testament dietary laws that they've just become vegetarians. By the way, Seventh-day Adventists, if they're strict, they think all of us should be vegetarians. That's nowhere in the Word of God. It's contrary to the Word of God, actually. But that's something that when we have people, I know several people in our congregation who are in various degrees of stages who've left Seventh-day Adventism. You've gotten over worshiping on Saturday. You're happy you're worshiping on Sunday, but some of you are still hung up on certain other things. And this is one of them. Verse 3, let not him who eats regards with contempt him who does not eat. You can probably plug in any area, activity of Christian freedom and liberty in there for the word eat. And you'll know exactly what the Word of God says about Christian freedom and activities. And let not him who does not eat judge the one who eats. See, there you go. Who's the stronger brother? The one who eats is the stronger brother. The one who does not eat is the weaker brother. We got the strong brother looking down on the weaker one. We got the weaker brother here judging the one who does not eat. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, something I want you to see here. The word at the end of verse 3 is him. Does that him refer to the stronger brother? Or does it refer to the weaker brother? It refers to both. It refers to both. The weaker brother is not to condemn or criticize the stronger brother. And the stronger brother is to not look down on and diss or denigrate the weaker brother. They're to come together and accept each other in love. And he gives us the first reason why. You know why you're to accept your stronger brother? Do you know why you're to accept your weaker brother? Because God has accepted him. What do you mean? They're born again. They're in the family of God. They're your brother and sister in Christ. And they're not in sin. It's just remember I said these are non-moral traditions that they're having a hard time letting go of. And if you're the stronger brother, looking at it from the weaker brother's perspective, they're non-moral traditions that you still think are very moral. And you got to let go of. And so he explains all of that to us in this passage of Scripture. And I want to end with this. We'll pick up here next time. Over in Galatians, we touched on last week, Paul, in Galatians 1:8, says, "You foolish Galatians, are you kidding me?" What was he upset about? The Judaizers had come in, and they were getting them, "You've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey all the Old Testament law of Moses." And they said, "Yeah, Christ, to be saved, you've got to do all this stuff to be genuinely justified before God." And Paul absolutely rips into him. He says, "You foolish Galatians, have you so quickly forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ that you would go and trade it for another gospel, which is not a gospel at all? Who has bewitched your mind? If anyone, even an angel from heaven, should present to you another gospel than salvation alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." And he goes on and on and on through Galatians. Let me just give you a couple more to make this point. He says in Galatians, oh, I already quoted this one, 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, because you come to know Christ, if you genuinely have, through humbly submitting yourself to Him as Lord and Savior, asking Him to forgive you of your sins, and coming into and entering into that personal transaction with Him spiritually, are you going to go back and now think that you get into a right relationship with God by all these do's and don'ts, by going to the synagogue, by getting circumcised, by giving alms, by doing this, by all this other stuff? He says, no. That, and I mean, he just goes on and on and on. Now, wait a minute. Why? And he does the same thing, by the way, to the church at Colossae. Why would Paul just rip into these Galatians and just condemn them for what they're doing? And then in Romans, he's got Jewish people who are believers who are struggling with Jewish rituals. And he says, oh, come alongside them in love. Don't cause a stumbling block. What is the difference? This is critical. This is a key difference. The Jews and the Gentiles in Rome who are struggling with these non-moral traditions that they couldn't let go of, the weaker brothers and sisters, are genuinely born-again believers. They're not saying those traditions are required in order to be saved, in order to be justified before God. They're just non-moral traditions that they're hanging on to, and they think you're spiritual if you do that, and they just struggle with it. In Galatia, they were literally coming in and teaching, these Judaizers, as they called them in the Scripture, were teaching the Galatians, you get born again by, believing in Christ, plus keeping all these rules, regulations, and rituals in the Old Covenant law. That is not the gospel. That denigrates the gospel. And you can't let that fly. You got to call that out immediately, because that is heresy. It's one thing to struggle with a non-moral, abiblical, if you will, tradition. It's something else to say, and if you don't abide by that tradition, you don't know Christ. That was not the problem at Rome. And we presume it's not the problem in our church or in any church when people come out of different backgrounds, different beliefs, different everything, but they're genuinely born again. We're going to unwrap more of these principles as we go, but as Brian comes to lead us in a closing hymn, I just ask you, before we have a word of prayer, to just think through in your own life, how patient more mature believers were with you when you first came to know Christ. Think about, I think even in theological realms, how much over the last 50 years I have changed in certain aspects of theology as I came to understand portions of the Word of God better. Your conscience is not the source of truth. It responds to the highest level of truth it knows. Again, the skylight. It's not a light bulb, it's a skylight. If it's dirty or defiled, it doesn't let enough truth in. If you keep your conscience clean by constantly washing it with the Word of God, the light of the Word of God comes more and more in, better informs the conscience, and then God, the Holy Spirit, uses the conscience as the vehicle to prompt you to guilt when you're violating the Word of God, and to peace and assurance and strength and confidence when you are following the dictates of the Word of God. And over time, you matriculate and grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you start fulfilling more and more what he said at the end of verse 13, put on Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for these blessed truths. And may you take and use them, Lord, to enable each one of us more and more and more to put on Christ as we strive to walk in personal holiness and as we extend a model and an example of Christ-like love to others within the family of God who are still struggling with some hard to let go of man-made traditions. We ask it all. We thank you for it all. We ask your blessing upon it all. In the matchless name of Jesus the Christ and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen.